Well, good morning to you. And what a beautiful sunny day it is in England. Not just Uganda. I'm doing a series, which some of you will know, on Romans, or salvation. And I'm going to speak this morning from John chapter 8. And I started this series by saying that Romans is really a commentary on this chapter. Now, I don't mean by that that when Paul wrote Romans, he secretly said, this is a commentary on chapter 8. I said that somewhere and somebody thought I meant Paul that actually sat down and decided to write a commentary on chapter 8 of John's Gospel. I don't mean that, but what I mean is that the deep truths that come in the book of Romans must be explained in the Gospels. Because, as I've said also, if you've been in any of the studies, I said that one of the key things to understand in the book of Romans is where Paul experienced what he's telling us about. So, for example, he experienced justification, forgiveness of sins. But when did he experience that? When did he know that? And the answer is when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. So Romans is a book of explanation, but it must be applied to the actual fact that we meet with Jesus Christ. And here in John chapter 8, we have an encounter between a sinful woman and Christ. And that's the power of this chapter, is a sinful woman meets Christ and is transformed. We'll see that as we look at it. And I want you also to see that a large group of religious sinners also met Christ and were not transformed. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. So a woman who was adulterous met Christ. She was transformed. A large group of religious leaders met Christ and were not transformed. Let's read John chapter. Let's start at verse 53 of chapter 7. In the chapter 7, the orders had gone out to arrest him. The officers come back to the chief priests in verse 45. The chief priests and Pharisees had commanded the soldiers in verse 45. They'd said, arrest him. But when they came back, they had not been able to arrest Jesus. They said, why have you not brought him? That's chapter 7, verse 45. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. What a reason not to arrest somebody. They were gripped. In fact, one way you could say they were arrested by his words and were unable to arrest him. They were so paralyzed by the sense of the greatness of Jesus. But the religious leaders continued to reject Christ. Then in verse 53, everyone went to his own house. That's in chapter 7. Everybody went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And I love that phrase that Jesus goes to the mountain of prayer. It's the mountain of where he spent nights in prayer. He spent long hours enjoying the love of his Father. And that was his home. And I don't believe that anybody can enjoy prayer or church or the Bible until God becomes our home. You know, I love to go home. I travel. You know, there's that famous song, "It's so nice to go traveling along the road to Madras." So nice to go traveling, but it's so nice to go home. And when you get home, I got home from Rora on Thursday morning. And it was my birthday, actually. And Vicky gave me a birthday card of a little, it was an old black and white photo from the 20s of this little girl, 5 years old, meeting a boy, 5 years old, and from the station. And it's so nice to go home, isn't it? We love home. Why? Because you feel you can relax there. You feel you belong there. But the biggest, most central thing in your life is that going to Jesus has got to be the thing that most delights you. It's got to be the anchor of your day. It's got to be the strength of your life. And it says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He spent the night in prayer. I don't think he was trying to stay awake all night. I don't even know whether it matters whether he spent the night in prayer. All I know is that in that place, he found fellowship with God his Father. And because of that, the anointing flows. When God is our home, things flow through us. Unconsciously. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple area. And all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. You notice the differences here in chapter 7. He stood in the temple and cried out a great declaration. Here he's sitting down. The people are with him. He's not just declaring to them. He's teaching them. He's going through details with them. And he's building things into their life. And there's got to be that in our life. These different ways that Christ ministers to us. Then in verse 3 it says, the scribes and the Pharisees interrupted this teaching time, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Remember, these are the same leaders that had sent the soldiers to arrest him. It's the same leaders who'd tried to have him arrested. Now they're trying to trap him and get a reason for them to condemn him. They said this, testing him, that they may have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. People have questioned what he wrote. Did he write a quick message saying, "Just hang on a bit and I'll talk to you when they've got rid of this lot"? No, I don't think we can know. There are legends. I've never actually found out what those legends are, but there are other people who've kind of speculated even in history what he wrote. We don't know. We do know that the finger of God appears twice in the Old Testament, at least twice, when the finger of God wrote on the tables of stone. Now, if I were to write on this wall, you know, if I were to write with an indelible pen, I'd get into trouble, no doubt. But if I were to write on this wall with an indelible pen, I'd get into trouble. But if my finger was powerful enough just to enter the stone and just write on the stone, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Would never be erased. You'd have to plaster over it. But the finger of God can write on the hardest substance in the universe. And the hardest substance in the universe is inside you. It's your heart. The human heart is the hardest substance. But God's finger can write on it as if it was butter. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger. The other time that God wrote the Ten Commandments, it was the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone, like writing in butter. And the finger of God also wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's feast when he said, many, many tekel upharsin, and you all know enough Hebrew to know what that means. It was understandable, actually, to so many people. People knew what it meant. It said, your kingdom is numbered, you're found wanting, and your kingdom is taken away. Your judgment day has come. It's a terrible word. And only Daniel could interpret what everybody could have read. They all knew what it said, but nobody understood it. And I think that is something, there's something like that in so many people's lives, that God's word is so clear that people still can't understand it. Your days are numbered, you're found lacking, and you will face the righteous judgment of your sins. Thank God that's not the word of God today. But that's what the finger of God wrote. But they continued asking him, and Jesus raised himself up and said to them, in verse 7, he said, he who is sinless. He used a unique phrase that's very rarely used in the Bible. He said, he who is sinless among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest of the Pharisees, the leaders, even to the youngest, the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst of the crowd. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman. It's a phrase he uses four times in John's Gospel. Woman, he said, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, the only thing we know she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say go and don't commit adultery again. It was a bigger word. He said, go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then begins a huge argument about Jesus, about sin. And it ends in chapter 8, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at Jesus. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so you've got this paradox that in this chapter there's this question of stoning, and Jesus said the sinless one should stone the guilty one. Campbell Morgan wrote and said, when I read that, I got out of the business of stone throwing. I got out of the business of stone throwing. That's what Campbell Morgan wrote. But they, the sinless ones, stone the guilty one. But at the end of the chapter, the guilty ones are stoning the sinless one. What a paradox. All right, let's analyze this chapter a little bit. The first great thing about this chapter is the issue of what is a sinner? Because the Pharisees had decided that this woman was a prime example of a sinner. And there was no doubt in the minds of the hearers, in the woman's mind, there was no doubt at all this woman was a failure. She was a sinner. She had committed the sin of adultery. There was no question about it. It's very difficult to read into this chapter the kind of mind that this woman had, whether she had no shame. Did she come with brazen defiance? Was her head hanging with tears? It's almost impossible to know. It's interesting how some people have no fear of getting caught because they have no shame. You know, if a person was caught in adultery or something else, some secret activity, or something about your life was suddenly made public, something that you didn't want anybody to know, if you had shame, that would at least be a sign that there was a conscience still struggling with that matter. But if you didn't care what anybody thought, that would be a terrible mark. I tend to think this woman was not brazen. And I think she was just conscious of her total failure. And I guess she was aware, like many people who commit sins, they don't realize the effect, the destructive power on the family that she'd sinned against. The man wasn't there. Whether she was married is not there, is not an issue. The effect on the children, the effect on the husband and so on, her own husband, the wife and all the other people involved. Adultery is a terrible, terrible thing. And when people, when she was caught in this, she would have been conscious. I'm believing she was conscious and she was ashamed. And now she was seeing the effects on her life, on and probably on the life of others involved. So she wasn't disputing, she was just conscious. She was finished. I don't think this woman had any expectation that she would find anything good in the temple or with the people of God. But I want you to see the terrible and in many ways the worst sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why was it a worse sin? They didn't think they had sinned. They thought they were the moral guardians. But the reason their sin was worse was because they, as custodians of God's truth and representatives of God's word and person on the earth, were showing not an ounce of mercy or compassion with this woman who had failed. And so in that sense, there was no truth in them. They had Bible knowledge, they had moral knowledge, but they had no knowledge of God. And I guess that the worst, most damaging, sinful state in this world is people who think they know about God, but whose hearts are barren and weak and void of the love of God. And I want you to know that this morning, that the worst, most sinful state, and this is comes true, it comes clearly in the book of Romans, really the most sinful state of any person is self-righteousness, and worse still, religious self-righteousness. This is the worst state. The worst, most sinful state of any human being is to love religious things, but not to have the love of God. Not to know the true and living God. And so they made this mistake thinking she was a sinner and they were not sinners. And so Jesus says in verse 7, he gives this principle. He lays out the principle for all to know. The basis of judgment is moral perfection. If you are morally perfect and spiritually perfect, because sin does not only include morality, it includes spiritual problems. Jesus, when he uses the word sin, is using a word the world doesn't use. He's not talking merely about morality. He's talking about spiritual reality, which is a person who is reconciled with God. That's holiness. Sin is a broken relationship with God. So a person who is without sin has an open, clear relationship with God. They know God's heart. They walk with God. And when he said this, he immediately exposed the hypocrisy of their heart. It says in verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. And it doesn't mean that they all had committed adultery or they were all tempted to it or whatever. It means that the light of Christ brought to their hearts the consciousness of the things that were blocking them from having clear fellowship with God. Now, don't mistake this. I'm not asking whether you believe the Bible. I'm not asking whether you support the church. I'm not asking whether you support marriage, Christian marriage, against what the government's trying to do. I'm not asking. All those things are spin-offs. I'm asking you one thing. Are you right with God? Do you have a clear relationship with God? Do you know His presence? Do you know His voice? Is there a place in your heart that you have a clear, open understanding of who God is and what He's like? That is God's purpose for your life. Morality is not sufficient. Church going is not sufficient. Being reconciled with God and being right with God and knowing and loving God is the only definition of holiness and salvation that can ever stand up in the Scripture. So they left, conscious of things, maybe in their character, some of them, maybe in their secret lives, some of them, but conscious that they were not right with God. There were things in their heart that hindered them from coming to God. And the oldest went out first. It's interesting noticing that whole group of people and this group of religious leaders who had begun to build up in themselves some sense of credibility by their mutual respect of their religious position. But it had poisoned them, and it had blinded them, and it had made them worse sinners than the woman taken in adultery. They all left. In verse 10, Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And the woman had three needs. The woman had three needs. And Jesus answered the three needs of this woman. And every person in this room has three needs that are answered by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will answer these needs this very day. He speaks to her and says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And there's the first need. The first need of every human being before they can ever come to God is forgiveness of sins. The only place by which we can approach God is forgiveness of sins. And Jesus forgave her. Astonishing. He forgave her. Now remember, at this point it's possible to think, does that mean it doesn't matter? Oh, just wave. It's over, it doesn't matter anymore, and everything. No, because not everything was put right. A marriage was destroyed. We don't know all the consequences, but a marriage was destroyed. Perhaps two marriages destroyed. Huge work as a pastor to go back to the homes and to try and bring reconciliation, and maybe, you know, if you've ever had to work through anything like this as a pastor, you know that this isn't just, "Oh, it's okay, don't worry, go home, it's all over." You've got days of work ahead of you, months of it sometimes. I remember couples I've helped. I remember one particular couple I helped, and it was months before she trusted him again. He had to win and gain respect. It wasn't just, "Oh, that's over now." No, it was working through and gaining respect again and all the kinds of things. But none of that could ever be possible unless there is the foundation, this word, "I forgive you. I do not condemn you." And Jesus gave to her the first need she had. He met this first need. "I forgive you. I forgive you." And when you don't know your sins are forgiven, your life is destroyed. From the worm is eating your heart from the inside. I remember a woman who had a conflict. She'd been a church worker. She had a conflict with a pastor. And the pastor said something to her, and she was so hurt. I don't know whether the pastor was wrong or she was wrong. I don't know. But all I know is that when she went home from this conflict, that she kept working in the church for several months. Then she left her position in the church. Then she left the town, and she went into depression, and eventually she went into mental hospital with depression. And then they moved her from one hospital to another. Her breakdown was so severe. And the hospital they moved her to was opposite a Pentecostal church. And she asked the doctor, "Can I go on Sunday evening to the Pentecostal church?" She went to the Pentecostal church, and the pastor preached on forgiveness. And she went forward and wept, and she forgave the pastor. And she prayed for forgiveness for her sin. And about 3 days later, the doctor said to her, "You're normal. You can go home now." The first great need of every human heart is to forgive and to be forgiven. The second need is in verse 11. Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." And the word of Jesus is so powerful. When the word of Jesus comes to people, you know, to raise the dead, to heal the leper, when Jesus speaks into somebody's life,
The Word speaks and the Holy Spirit fulfills what He says. So when Jesus said, go and sin no more, He wasn't just breaking this cycle of lust, if it was a cycle of lust, a wrong relationship that had got into fantasies and become so big, and who knows where adultery's root lies, but Jesus doubtless dealt with the root of adultery, of a wrong relationship that began with a fantasy, probably. But He dealt with it at a far deeper level, because He didn't say go and commit adultery no more. He said go and sin no more. He was removing the very root of whether it was rebellion or hardness or indifference of a heart that was as hard as stone. His word could crack open the hardest heart. And when He said she was forgiven, He broke something in her. But when He said go and sin no more, He broke something in her. And He broke a cycle of sin and things that she could not break herself. The word of Jesus is powerful. Thank God, God does not say, I command you to do all my will and all my, keep all my law. He says, come to me and let me speak into you. Let me impart into you. Let me write on you. Let me change you. It's incredibly simple. Jesus says, let me impart to you the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. Let me impart to you power that I may change you. So there's the first two needs, for forgiveness and for power. The third need is in verse 12. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. And the third need of this woman was to walk in fellowship continually with Christ. The strength of my life and of your life does not come from my mind, from my will. The greatest, most wonderful thing in this world is that God can change my will. God can empower my will. God can do things to my will. If I just am willing to let Him. God is not addressing the faculty of your own human power to fulfill everything He's asking you. God is asking you to allow Him into your life to change your will, your mind, things in your heart that you could never change. If God could not change my will, I would be lost. If God could not chisel away by His word and change things about my character, I would be lost. There is no person who will ever be saved by the power of their own mind or their own will, even in response to God. We are saved by God's gracious intervention in our lives. He says, I am the light of the world. Follow me and you will not walk in darkness. But what I give to you will be the power of light itself to illuminate you and strengthen you and keep you. So He gave to this woman forgiveness, power, and fellowship. A place to continue walking in friendship with the Son of God. But the chapter has a conundrum, because it says in verse 6, they said, testing, and they said, They said, if you forgive her, you'll fulfill the love of God, but you'll break the law of Moses. But if you stone her, you've kept the law of Moses, but you've broken the love of God. And the chapter is silent. There is no mark over, there's no question here in answering that question. The answer to the question is, in this chapter, is everybody needs forgiveness. The Pharisees need forgiveness. Everybody needs God's power. Everybody needs fellowship with God. Everybody needs God's gracious action in our lives. Jesus was answering their question by saying, don't you need it? Don't you need my salvation? Like she does. That was his answer, really. But there's also a greater answer, because how can God answer the need of human hearts? How can he just forgive sins? How can he put things right just by a word or a... How can he just reconcile a sinner? How is it possible? And the answer is through the cross. There is only one place where love and holiness meet, and that is the cross. And the story that explains it, I may have told you this story before, I'll tell you it again. The story that explains it is a story, it's an invented story, it's not a true story, it's just a story of an ancient kingdom. In this ancient kingdom was being destroyed by the sin of adultery. And I believe that that is the most destructive power of any civilization, is moral decay. And I believe it will be the destruction of our nation and the Western civilizations. I believe they will all be destroyed and swept away by moral decay. And the king of this kingdom was seeking an answer to it, and he found an answer. He said, similar to the law of Moses, he said, when a man commits adultery, his eyes will be burnt out. Very similar to the law of Moses. Very drastic, very draconian. He said, this sin must be stopped. And when he passed the law, and it brought peace to the kingdom. And for some time, there was peace and there was a change. There was a strength through the law, and a humbling of the people. And then one day he noticed his counselors were troubled. And he said, what's happened? Why are you troubled? And they said, Your Majesty, we've caught your own son in the very act of adultery. And the king was broken. And the nation wanted to see now what the king would do. If he forgave his son, people would never again believe that he was serious about the sin of adultery, about the law. But if he burnt out the eyes of his son, how could he ever look at his son? How could he ever have any friendship with his son? So the king said, give me time, and he spent the night sleepless. In the morning he said, I have found the answer. He said, two eyes shall be burnt, but they shall not be the eyes of my son, they shall be my eyes. And when the law is applied, he said, it must be applied in its full force. And so the day came when they burnt out the eyes of the king. And the son watched as they burnt out the eyes of his father. And because of this great act, the whole nation knew that the king loved righteousness and also that he loved his son. And the price of that forgiveness was that the full penalty of the law was still expended, but not on the sinner, but on the king. And that is the message of the Bible. That God gives us three gifts. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us power. He gives us fellowship. But these three gifts come at an enormous price. That God laid your sin on His Son. The price of my forgiveness is the blood of Jesus. The price of power in my life to change my will is the blood of Jesus. And the price paid that I can daily walk with God in light is the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Well, you have three needs. You have three great needs. You need forgiveness. You need power to change who you are. And you need fellowship with God. And I invite you to let God change you this morning. To change your will. I invite you to let Him do that. While every head is bowed, every eye closed, I invite you to respond by raising up both your hands and receiving that touch of God into your life and will, saying, Lord, change me this morning. That's right. Respond to Him. Lord, change me. Lord, move in me. Amen. Jesus. Hallelujah. The Lord loves you. The Lord is gracious to you. The Lord has paid the price for you. And there is a way open. For you to be changed. Now I know in one way every one of us would want to respond. Every one of us would want to say, yes, Lord, there's things about my life. And I believe that everyone in this room is responding. I believe it. That the love of Jesus gets down unto the hardest armor, goes through every chink of the armor. The love of God can get through the hardest substance and right and get in and change you. Let that love of God change you this morning. Father, I pray. You see every heart, those who responded publicly and those who are responding in their hearts right now. Come and write on our hearts, we pray. Write these wonderful things. Our sins forgiven. Power over things in our lives. And fellowship with God. Write them in our lives. And we, for our part, we call you Lord. We call you Lord. We do not call you only Savior. We call you Lord. We bow our knee to you. We bow our will to you. We surrender to you, Jesus. And thank you for your grace and your love to each one of us. In everything, Lord, you know that only you know what sin is greater than another. We need your grace. We live by it. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.